Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I did submit the verses this week to be verses 12 through 15. But I'll be really surprised if we get to verse 15. If we don't, we'll get that next week. But we will probably be in 12 and 13. But as Tammy prepared the bulletin correctly, she did put to verse 15 as I had indicated. So if we don't get there, it's my fault, not hers. Let us read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12. We will read to 15 in our reading this morning. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Lord, we ask this morning for your direction. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that because you do not change, because you are perfect and righteous and holy, that we can trust the promises that you have given to us. We can trust that your word is without error and that is authoritative over our lives. We can trust that it produces fruit in our lives when we submit to it. Father, we pray this morning the message would be the message you want shared. And Father, we thank you that though there are so many things that are uncertain in this world today, that you are unchanging, that you love us unconditionally. And Father, we just praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look into this passage today, obviously it is a passage that has to do with the leadership in the church and how the leadership is received in these first two verses. Now, I would like to point out that he uses the word brethren when addressing us, the church. Obviously, he's addressing the church in Thessalonica, but the church at large, he uses the word there, brethren. There's times that the church is likened to sheep, likened to soldiers, likened to servants, but here he uses the word brothers, and that indicates that this is a family passage. And like any organization, like a sports team or even a military troop or a business organization, there needs to be leadership even in a family. And we recognize that the father is the head of the home and that the mother and the father are to be both obeyed and respected and honored by the children. There's an order there. And just like there's order in the family, there's order, there is to be order in the church. Now, when my wife and I first were married, I learned an important lesson pretty quickly. I learned that you don't just marry the woman. In a sense, you marry her whole family. And in my wife's case, she came with a dad. Her dad had more experience than I did. Her dad had opinions, and at times her dad shared those opinions with me. He called it advice. I felt a little bit more like he was stepping in my arena. Now, I don't know if it was pride in the fact that I saw myself as really smart, or if it was pride in the fact that I was head of the family, but you can be rest assured On my part, it was pride. Over time, I realized that my father-in-law loved his daughter very much. But he didn't just love his daughter. He loved me as well. And I also realized he was in fact only sparingly giving advice. And he was also letting me use my own judgment whether or not I would follow his advice. He didn't force me to follow the advice. He was not disrespecting me or taking away from my role as a husband. He was trying to help. And then it dawned on me that if Moses needed help from his father-in-law, maybe I did too. I mean, Moses got to talk to God directly, and afterwards his face would shine. And yet he still needed advice from his father-in-law, and he heeded that advice, and it went well with him. I remember the day when this dawned on me, and I said, I remember the advice that I was chewing on from my father-in-law. I said, I'm going to follow this advice. Moses did it, I'm going to do it as well. And guess what? Good things happened. The man was right. My father-in-law, who loved both Brittany and I, who cared about us, who had more experience than I did in this area, was right. And when I submitted to it, good things happened. I experienced a blessing. And here in this passage, there's a command for us to recognize, to esteem, to respect those who are over us, who are over us in the Lord, and then to experience the blessing of that, recognizing and submitting to the elders, the leaders in the church. And the reason I use the word elders there is because in verse 12 we read, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so those two phrases right there, who are over us in the Lord and who labor among us and admonish instruction. So they're taking the what we know from the New Testament leadership, I take that to mean the elders in the church. Both the elders who are the teaching elders and those who are serve as elders but not necessarily are being paid a full-time salary to do so. We're going to look at two things concerning the leadership of the church, and then we'll look at the reception of that leadership. The first area that we're going to look at of the work of the leader is the work of the leadership. That is the word he uses there. He uses the word labor. It's kapio in the Greek, and it means to toil or to labor. And the sense of it is to labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul is recognizing that to be an elder, a leader in the church, it takes hard work. It's not easy. The leadership has been tasked with the responsibility of bringing the flock of God from a position of immaturity to maturity, to a place of usefulness. Now, some elders, as we mentioned, have secular jobs and they minister in their spare time. This is not easy, and it should be respected highly. It should be appreciated that they are not serving for any financial gain. And they're not getting compensation for their effort. They are doing it to serve their Savior. And there's a lot of hard work that many men put in to their local body without a whole lot of recognition. And this should be recognized for the work that they are doing. Also, there are some who are free from the burden of having to work a secular job so that they can spend more time ministering in the church. And this is not unbiblical. Paul recognized this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through 18. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, I believe he means double honor there is to respect them for the work, but also that they should get paid, because when we keep reading, it says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so there is a time when it's appropriate, when a congregation is able to compensate someone who labors in word and doctrine, so that they have the time to do that, because it is not easy. There are some that feel that a pastor only works one day a week. Well, I can tell you from my own experience that proper sermon prep takes longer than one day. Not only that, delivering a sermon takes more energy than one realizes until they have the privilege and honor of actually delivering that sermon. Week after week, standing before a varied group of people who know the word, who might be critical of what you say, who might disagree with what you say, who might misunderstand what you say if you don't say it clearly. It takes determination. It takes guts. Not only that, there is a back and forth as you are reading the expressions on people's faces. Are they getting it? Oh, they did get it. Oh, we need to hit this more. I just lost my spot in the notes. Where do I go now? There's all sorts of things that happen. It takes determination and guts and energy to get out week after week and deliver a sermon. Now, the pastor is not necessarily the smartest person in the room. Doesn't need to be the smartest person in the room, but they need to have taken time to have studied the word, to rightly divide the word. I also think they need to have confidence in the word. And when I deliver the word, that it is going to, God is going to accomplish the purposes with His word that He has appointed it to accomplish. It takes confidence in the Spirit of God to use that word. But it's not like there's just some supernatural energy that just sustains you without there being a cost. There is a cost for the work put in. And I can tell you, and my wife can tell you, that on Sunday nights and Monday, I am exhausted. Beyond the teaching, there is other work that a pastor does. Now, right now, this is theoretical in our sense because I am traveling here from Kuski every week, so I'm not able to do the full pastoral shepherding load that I would love to do. When a pastor is present and doing the full load, Sunday morning is not the full picture. We also have the times where there is counseling that needs to be done. And some counseling is just plain old fun. It's something exciting that's in someone's life. They want to know which Bible college to go to or what ministry to get involved in. That's fun to be a part of that someone's life. But sometimes counseling comes at a time when it's a train wreck in a person's life. And they can't see where they're responsible for some of the bad decisions in their life. And you have to take the Word of God and show them where things are going wrong. Sometimes it's just a heartache where they have no control over it. But it's an excruciatingly painful moment in someone's life. I remember recently visiting the hospital because a mother was bleeding. This is the fifth time that it happened in her life. Three times she'd had to have blood transfusions, and the doctors didn't know if they could get this bleeding to stop. And this had been, she had two teenage boys, and by the time I got to the hospital, the boys were pretty worked up because they were worried about their mother. I happened to also not only be their senior pastor, but I was their youth pastor as well. And one of the boys, while the dad was still in the room, one of the boys in the hallway said, "Pastor, I don't understand. My mom is a good person. She helps everybody she knows. Why would God, if He's such a good God, why would He allow this to happen to my mom?" Now, this is a kid who never talks back. This is a kid who hardly ever showed any disrespect. But he's asking a hard question. He did not mean it in disrespect. He wanted to know why his mom, who he deemed a good person, was lying in that bed bleeding. And he wanted a good answer. Well, I knew I didn't have a good answer. Only God knows why his mother would be going through those problems. But I can tell you the fact that I showed up at the hospital to walk through him with that, to show him that I cared about what he was going through, meant a lot to him. And later, in the days to follow, after his mom recuperated, he thanked me for showing that love. I also remember a time when a family's house burned down there in Kuski. And the young man who had been attending our youth group, they came home, they were coming home from eating dinner, and they came home to their house in flames. And the young man heard his dog barking still in the house, and so he ran to, his parents tried to stop him, but he ran to open the door. Well, that let oxygen into the room, and it made the flames worse, and the dog perished, and obviously the young man did not go into the house. Thankfully, the young man didn't go in the house because the flames were so bad, but he had to hear his dog perish. Well, then there was a work day that was scheduled to help that family, and I agreed to go on that work day. Some things came up, and I was late to coming to the work day, and I was upset with myself the entire time I was going to the work day. And when I got there, Scott was picking up the bones of his dog out of the house, and he put him in a bucket, and he was walking down the hill to bury the dog. And I could tell he was upset, so I said, "Scott, can I help?" He said, "I need to bury my dog. Can we have a funeral for my dog?" And so we went down the hill, and he found some things that meant something to him, and he formed a cross out of it, and we dug a hole, and we buried that dog, and we had a funeral for his dog. It was one of the most humbling things. Later at the restaurant, later in the day, the family and I went to the restaurant, and Scott was trying to figure out why God would allow this to happen to his family, but he made the statement, "I know God cared about me, because just when I was about to bury my dog, God sent my pastor," and he said the phrase, "my pastor," "to help me give my dog a funeral." I was upset that I was late, but God had ordained it that I would show up at just the right time. Me, a sinner, an imperfect human being, showing up late. But in Scott's eyes, I was his pastor, and God had sent me at the right time so he could bury his dog. You might not think that a dog funeral is all that spiritual, but I think it's one of the most spiritual acts of service that I did the entire time I was in Kuski. These are events, as a pastor and a leader, that you would never in the whole world trade for a moment. No, I wish I wouldn't have been there. No, you would never say that as a pastor leader. It is an absolute privilege and an honor to be a part of people's lives in those moments. But it's exhausting. And it takes energy. It takes an emotional toll that is hard to put into words. And if a pastor or elder is doing his job correctly, it is work. And there is a cost that is paid in energy and emotional output. We've looked at the fact that Paul recognizes that to be in leadership, it takes work. It's hard work, to the point of exhaustion. But then he also says this phrase here that highlights one of the aspects of the work, that there's authority there. And he says the word, "that are over you in the Lord." Now there is authority there, but it's not tyrannical. It's not bullying. It's not micromanaging. It's not demanding. Just like my father-in-law gave me advice, but he let me use my own judgment whether I was going to take the advice or not. He wasn't a bully. And he wasn't a micromanager. It's the same with the leadership in the church. And Peter is very clear on this in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. That's a phrase I want to key in there. Not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you. It's a solemn trust. There's a responsibility there, but not to be a dictator. Rather, to be an example to the flock is what Peter highlights there. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And just touching on earlier, we talked about those elders who are not paid salary, but they are serving the church. They might not get all the recognition, and they might not get the financial compensation, but there is one, the chief shepherd, who will make sure that they are rewarded for the service that they have done to the church. And honestly, I'd rather have that reward than a yearly salary. Grateful for a salary, obviously. Can't feed my children without it. But I'd rather get that crown that does not fade away from the chief shepherd. It's a privilege and a responsibility to bring the flock to a place of maturity. Now this may sound a little interesting, since most of the people in this room are more mature than myself. I see a few smiles on faces. Many of us have crossed many rivers and climbed many mountains already. You've been through the storms, you've been through the dark valleys, and have come out the other side. Yet, as a flock, as an assembly, we haven't arrived yet. And for the flock to mature, God has chosen this method, this model of giving the church elders. When I say giving the church elders, I mean He has given them as gifts to the church for the task of shepherding. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're talking about an ideal church situation where the body is functioning as it should, Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 are really great models. And we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gives out some gifts. They're called measures of grace or Christ's gift. But here I believe what he's talking about, Paul is talking about, is that as a believer, we are a new creation in Christ. And not only that, we've been given gifts. And I believe he's saying that every member of the body of Christ has been given a gift. Not all those gifts are the same, but everyone has been given a gift. We read this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then if we skip down to verse 11, he enumerates some specific giftings that have to do with the passage we're talking about today, with church leadership. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We read that. There we see, he says, apostles. Now, I don't believe that we still have apostles on the scene today, and we can look at in Acts when they were going to replace Judas. They required someone who had been with Christ from the beginning. Now, nobody today alive has been with Christ from the beginning, and so I don't think we have apostles today. If someone says you can send your $450 to them and you'll become an apostle, I would advise you not to do it. They've laid the foundation, and we continue in the apostles' doctrine. But we do see that these other three gifts are the evangelists, pastors, and teachers down here. we see that those are actually still very active. And I want to point out the last phrase of verse 12. These pastors, the evangelists and pastors and teachers are what we're going to focus on right now. Pastors and teachers. What is the purpose of them getting the gift there in Ephesians chapter 4? Well, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. And we see as we read on, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about that we grow up to become mature, that we become more and more Christ-like, is what he's describing there. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The gifts of the pastor and teacher are to be used not to glorify the man who has the gift, not to build up that man, but to build up the flock. It's for service of the flock, to bring the flock to maturity. And one of the things he talks about specifically is not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but to be able to rightly divide the word of God. No. So there is an authority there, but that authority isn't to be used in a bullying way or to get your own way, but it is to bring the flock to maturity. Another thing that is recognized in our verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that they are over you in the Lord. They're not just over you because they have a dominant personality. They're not over you because they're smarter than us. They're not over us because of some popularity contest. There's an authority, a real authority, that when there's a pastor, teacher who's been given, an elder who's been given gifts for that service, and he's been, I believe, brought to that point of service by the Lord, whether you want to be called, he's called to it, he's appointed to it, he's led to it, and I believe that God brings those men into that position. But they're over us in the Lord. And so that reminds us that the authority lies in the Lord, the chief shepherd. We who shepherd have a responsibility to the flock because we are accountable to the chief shepherd. This is one of the things when counseling didn't always go real well, or hasn't gone real well, when it hasn't been received as it should. I would talk to my mentor on the phone and say, I've been ministering the Word. It seems obvious to me that this is what the Word says, but they just won't listen. They just won't take the advice. My mentor would say, well, Nathan, you have a responsibility to them, but you don't have a responsibility for them. They still have their own will. They still have their own intellect. But you have a responsibility to minister to them because you are accountable to the chief shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews, which sounds like Paul to me, but I can't make an absolute definite case that is Paul. It just sounds like Paul when I read it, but take that for what it's worth. I don't want to cause an argument. The writer of Hebrews writes, obey those, this is Hebrews 13:17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it for you. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We're going to touch on later those words obey and submit, which aren't always fun words, later in our sermon. But for right now, we're keying in on these people who are appointed by the Lord to leadership in the church, who are using their gifts for leadership. They're watching out for our souls. So they're for our good, but they also understand they are going to give an account. And this should give pause to anyone who thinks that leadership in the church is a light thing. Leadership in the church is not to be a power trip. Leadership in the church is not a popularity contest. It doesn't gain it, should not be used as something to gain us recognition or men's praises, or some way to get our own will done in the church. It's a solemn trust to watch over the flock. Remember, Paul said, those who are entrusted to you. Or Peter said that in 1 Peter 5, those who are entrusted to you. It's a solemn trust to watch over the flock, that we will give an answer for how we did. And James gives a warning about those who want to be teachers. He says in James 3, 1 and 2, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He gives a warning. Not everybody should desire to be a teacher, because there's a stricter judgment for those who are teachers. I find it very interesting that the very next verse, he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. When I think back, in the 7 years that I did 3.5 years of interim pastorship in Montana, and then 4 years, almost 4 years there in Kuski. When I think back of every time that I did not minister well, that I have regrets, I wish it wouldn't have gone that way. How many times was my tongue involved? Almost every single time. How many times do we use our tongue improperly, especially as leaders? When I was preparing for this sermon, it made me shudder to think about every impatient word, every time I used an unkind tone, or every time I harbored a selfish motive in my heart while functioning in the role of a pastor. I can't take those back. And I will give an account. Praise God that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sins, even a pastor's sin. But with the fallout, the hurt, thinking about going back to that illustration where Scott said, I was late. I was admonishing myself that I was late to go help him fix his house. But to him, just me showing up at that moment, I knew God cared about me, because right when I had to bury my dog, God sent me my pastor. How much that means to him. Now, what if I had said an unkind word to him? Oh, that's a foolish thing to bury a dog and do a funeral. It's a solemn trust. You're dealing with people's hearts. And we can severely affect how people view God by shepherding in a terrible, dictator, unkind, impatient way. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Excuse me for the pause. I said, how awful would it be if I'd have used an impatient word with Scott? But the truth is, there were times as a pastor I have had impatient tones, unkind responses, or selfish motives. And I regret that. As humans, we are not perfect. We don't love our leadership and esteem them highly because they're perfect. We're going to deal with that later. It does not excuse any improper behavior from the leadership. So we've looked at that it is hard work. We've looked at there is authority there, but that authority needs to be administered very, very carefully because we are accountable to the Lord for how we have treated the flock which He purchased with His own blood. And now we'll look at another phrase that He uses there in verse 12. He says, "Who admonish you." Now this, that word admonish, or to correct, or to instruct, sometimes has a negative connotation, this idea of admonishing. But it's really the encouragement to stay on the right path. Now the encouragement to stay on the right path involves instruction and correction. Like a coach, like any good coach, you're going to praise the players for doing what is right, what they're supposed to do. And then when they're not doing it right, there needs to be some correction. And sometimes there even needs to be an attitude adjustment from the coach. Or the coach adjusting the player. Sometimes the coach needs an attitude adjustment too. Especially in coaching, the competitiveness can get a little out of hand. And you need to, whoa, slow down. We're trying to bring these players to a place of maturity, not just win. But it's, this admonishment is the encouragement to stay on the right path. This correction is done not to shame the person, if there is correction that needs to be done. The correction is done not to shame the person. It's done with the proper motivation that what we are doing is for the best of the person loved. There are times that you have to bring someone before the assembly. But there's a process that you go through before that. And we try to protect people's hearts before that. It's what Jesus did. You remember the woman caught in adultery. This is one story that has always ran through my mind when dealing with people who there's sin that has come out in their life. It is known in the public sphere, and we need to deal with it as a church. How do we deal with this? For whatever reason, this is one of the stories that comes back to me because we see the heart of Jesus in it. You'll turn with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 1, we read of a very cruel and callous encounter. In verse 1, we read, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The first thing that stands out to me in this story is Jesus knew there was sin involved. He knew that she had been caught in adultery, but where was the man? Takes two to tango. And he also recognized the cruelty of the Pharisees in bringing her out publicly like this. And Jesus moves, his first move in this situation is to protect her from the cruelty and the unnecessary shaming. This shaming was not necessary. It was unnecessary. It was out of selfish motives. Why were they doing it? It wasn't for the benefit of her. It wasn't to do what was best for her. They weren't interested in making her more spiritual. They weren't interested in making her, helping her grow in her relationship with God. They were trying to trap Jesus. So in a very cruel public spectacle, they were shaming her in order to get to Jesus. And the story says very clearly that they said this, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him, not for her benefit. Well, Jesus writes in this the ground, and there's been no end of speculation what he might have been writing. Was it a list of sins? Whatever it might have been, they were convicted in their conscience. So very likely it might have been sin. But he did say he was without sin. Go ahead, throw the first stone if you have no sin. And maybe they were convicted that they had sin, not just in life in large, but sin in this very situation. That they had set this up to trap this woman. And so they're complicit in this adultery. We don't know. But they were convicted of their consciences were convicted and they left. So no stones were thrown at her and they had their consciences convicted. And they left in shame and in guilt. And the fact that they didn't throw stones and just left, they showed their own guilt. They confessed their own guilt by leaving. So Jesus protected her. After he protected her, then he instructed her. He didn't say it was okay that there's sin in your life. He didn't say it was okay that there was adultery going on. But after he had protected her, he said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He still instructed her. How much more effective was that than what the Pharisees were trying to do? "Well, we caught someone doing something wrong. We're going to bring them before everybody." That's going to drive someone as far away from religion or God as they possibly can get. Protecting them out of love and then instructing. That's admonishment. That's instructing to stay on the right path. It involves love and encouragement, but it also involves saying the things that are not easy after you have gained the trust. I am not Jesus, and nor is any other pastor or teacher on this planet. Jesus always knew the right thing to say or do, as demonstrated by this account we just read in John. So as pastors and elders and teachers, what are we to admonish or to instruct with? Is it our own opinions? Is it our own feelings? No, those are pretty shaky ground. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I believe, is our instructions in this area. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. No matter what situation you find yourself in, whether the person is receptive to your ministry of exhorting, or if they're unreceptive, in season or out of season, you're to preach the word. And people, it says here, they're going to heap up teachers after their own itching ears. When we're counseling in people's lives, especially those who are immature or new to the faith, or are caught up in sin, don't want to be accountable to the word, they've heard other teachers that have said it's okay for what they're doing. This pastor says it's okay. This person says it's okay. We have to have the courage and the resolve to bring them to the word. To say, this is what Scripture says. After all, earlier in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, all Scripture, Timothy said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It'll cause benefit. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You've got to have courage that the Scripture will be profitable. Jay Adams, in one of his books on counseling, says it's one thing to say, thus saith the Lord, on a Sunday morning in a general sense, to say, thus saith the Lord. It's another thing to sit face to face with someone and say, thus saith the Lord about your life. That's a little more difficult. That's a little more personal. It is not easy, but it is better received after you've gained someone's trust. When they know, this person isn't going to try to shame me. This person is going to try to protect me. This person wants my benefit. This person is looking after me, and they know they're accountable to the Lord. They're not just going to go off on their own tangent. So there's a trust there. Now, like I said, this is all theoretical for you and I, in a sense, because I've been here 4 or 5 Sundays, but I'm only here on the weekends. I'm trying to get here as fast as I can, but this trust hasn't been earned yet.